Let's take our Bibles and turn now to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark, and to chapter 14. Let's read from verse 1 through to verse 11. Chapter 14, verse 1 through to verse 11. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Amen. Let's now turn to the Lord and seek his help in prayer. Our Father, we are truly thankful for this book, the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that we can open its pages and know that you speak everywhere and always within the cover of this book. We thank you, Father, we have this book in our own language. And Lord, we pray this evening that as we come to study it further, that you would draw near to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would transform us more and more and conform us more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ as we study his word. Father, draw near and bless us, sanctify us, save us, O Lord, visit us with the power of your salvation. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I saw a Charlie Brown cartoon, I think it was last year sometime, and in this particular cartoon, Lucy comes up to Schroeder. Schroeder is the kind of the brainy one who likes to play Beethoven on the piano and whom she's hoping is developing something of a romantic attachment to her. And she comes up to Schroeder and she says to him, "Are you going to give me a red rose or a primrose?" And Schroeder looks kind of thoughtful and says, "Nah, just a bunch of crabgrass." You see, his affection, if it was there at all, it kind of didn't really express itself in a very lavish or extravagant way. I suppose we could say it was sort of niggardly and tight-fisted. Sometimes in the Christian life, it can be like that too. Our love for the Lord, though it may well be there in the heart, it doesn't always express itself in very lavish, abundant, generous ways. Sometimes we've got more of the crabgrass approach than the primrose or the rose. That's why it's good for us to study an account like this one in Mark chapter 14, the account of the woman and her jar of alabaster oil. It's a picture of Christian devotion, and one that isn't niggardly, stingy, or cold-hearted, but one that is very lavish and generous and extravagant. And it's something which we see brings great encouragement to Jesus as he makes his way down towards the cross, and it's something which is full of helpful instruction and challenge for us. And so we're going to look at this evening. We're going to consider three headings. The first is the woman's devotion. The second is the disciples' reaction. And the third is Jesus' commendation. Firstly, then, the woman's devotion, verses 1 and 2. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." So the words that we have here, they really help to set the scene. This is Passover. It's the Passion Week. This is Jesus' final few days before he must face the cross. And in the Jewish calendar, this was the time of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a feast whereby the people went around their home and gathered up all the leaven that they could find, and they would take it out of the house. After that comes the Feast of the Passover, which was a celebration which dated back many centuries to the time when the Israelites were there in the land of Egypt, suffering under the oppressive yoke of Pharaoh's regime. They cried to God, he heard their cries, and he wrought a miraculous deliverance for them when the angel of death visited the homes of every Egyptian family, claiming the lives of each of the firstborn, but in the homes of the Israelites, the angel of death passed over. Why? Because of the blood of a substitute, a lamb that was sacrificed, and its blood was daubed all around the doorposts of the home. That was the event known as the Passover. And so as the decades went by, the Passover feast then was the occasion for grateful, thankful remembrance for the deliverance that the Israelites had experienced. This is the event then that many thousands of Jews have gathered to celebrate here in Jerusalem at this time, the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They came very close together. Many people would see the two events as one. And so the streets of Jerusalem at this time would be packed, jammed with people. The population would swell to five times the usual number. Usually it was about 50,000. At this time of year, it might be something around 250,000. Jammed into really what was not a very big city by today's standards. And so because of this, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, they realized then that they need to tread very carefully. Verse 1 says, the chief priests and the scribes saw how they might take him by craft or by trickery and put him to death. This was something that they'd been planning to do for some time now. You can go all the way back to chapter 3 and find these men beginning to plot how they might do away with this man, Jesus. And now, having seen his actions in the temple, and having heard the answers that he's given to them, and having not been able to answer his question, now these men are even more determined than ever that they must permanently silence this man. However, they're anxious not to do it at a time like this, when there are so many people there in the city, when there would be many people coming from the north, from Galilee, down into Jerusalem. Jesus was from that region. This would have been Jesus' base. He had many supporters amongst them. They would come down into Jerusalem at a time like this. And so these leaders are anxious not to do anything that might antagonize or provoke these kind of people, because in their minds this could lead to an uprising there in an already overly packed city. In their minds they're thinking to leave this till later, until the festival was over, until these kind of people have gone and the commotion is over, the dust has settled, then they will begin to make their move on Jesus. That's what they have in their mind. This is the way they are thinking. But this isn't God's mind. This isn't the way God's plan and purpose will work out. No, God's plan and purpose is that this event should not be hidden away. This is not something that's going to be done in a corner. The death of his son, the ultimate Passover, the ultimate sacrificial lamb who will bear the guilt of others. This is not something that's going to be hidden away. This is something that will be done in Jerusalem, in the heart of the nation, in the middle of the day, Friday afternoon, when all the Passover lambs were killed, at a time when the city has more people in it than ever. This is going to be the most public execution the world has ever seen. And so Mark here is giving us some background here in these opening two verses. Then in verse 3, he cuts away. He cuts away to another scene entirely. He takes us to another place. He takes us to the little village of Bethany, which was some 2 miles to the east. And he says there in verse 3, being in Bethany, he's kind of vague about this. He says, and being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat. The timing here seems a little bit vague. He just says, being in Bethany. He doesn't exactly say when he was in Bethany. He's actually been in Bethany ever since Saturday when he first arrived in Jerusalem. And what he's been doing, he's kind of been commuting in and out from Bethany into the city centre and then going back and staying in Bethany at night. And so this event that we have here, from Mark's account, we don't know exactly when this took place. But if we compare it with John's gospel, then we can find out, because in John chapter 12, he tells us this event happened 6 days before the Passover. Now, Passover was on Friday, so this must have happened Saturday. So what Mark is giving us here isn't a strictly chronological ordering of events. Rather, he has inserted this incident here for an important reason. And we're going to come to that later on. But for now, keep this in mind. What this is it's a flashback insertion that into the narrative of events that Mark is describing. Here he has inserted an event that actually took place a few days before, Saturday. An event that took place in the home of Simon the leper. Now, we don't know exactly who Simon the leper is. There are many Simons in the New Testament. This was a very common name. What we know is that he was a leper. Clearly, he was no more a leper, otherwise he wouldn't have been holding a feast in his own home. That kind of thing wasn't allowed amongst those who had leprosy. And so some have suggested that perhaps this was a man whom Jesus had healed of his leprosy. And now he's hosting a meal to show his thanksgiving. Could be that. We don't know for sure. But here he is. He's laying on this meal or this feast of some kind for Jesus. And then all of a sudden we read that there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment or spikenard. Very precious. So all of a sudden in the middle of this meal there appears this woman. It's an unnamed woman in Mark's gospel. But again, if we were to compare this with John's gospel, he gives us a name here. He tells us it was Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, and who we find appearing in a number of places in the gospels. She comes to him with this alabaster box or this flask of spikenard. Now, spikenard, sometimes called nard for short, it was a precious oil, an oil extract which came from a root plant which you would find in India. So this was something that had to be imported all the way from India. So it was clearly something that was very, very expensive. And in order to preserve the scent, it would be kept in an alabaster flask of oil to make the scent, the fragrance, last that little bit longer. And so what Mary does in this scene in Simon's house, she comes to Jesus around the time of the meal, and verse 3 says that she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Now, why would she do something like that? Why would she come and pour it on his head? Washing the feet was something that was customary. You know, if you went to somebody's house for a meal, then generally the position would be one of reclining. And so obviously the feet are going to be quite prominent. The feet are going to be kind of eye level. So you're going to be very grateful if someone comes and washes the feet and maybe even anoints them and perfumes them. That was quite a normal, customary, courtesy thing to do. But what Mary does here, it's way beyond the normal. This is way beyond the conventional customs of the day. What Mary does here is lavish. This is extravagant. She doesn't just anoint his feet. She does that. John tells us that in his account. She anointed his feet and she wiped them with her hair. But also, as Mark points out, she anointed his head as well. And so the whole bottle was used up. She must have broken the neck of the jar and poured the whole amount out. This is a very generous and lavish thing to do. This is very expensive. This nard, the value of this, well, we're told in verse 5, 300 denarii. Now, one denarii was the equivalent of a day's wage for the average working man. So 300 denarii, that is, you know, that's almost a year's wages for the average working man. What would you say today? Maybe $30,000? Something like that. This was a very expensive ointment. And for a woman like this, a woman in those days wouldn't have access to a job that could earn that kind of money. The thought is probably this was a family heirloom, something that had been passed down through the family, a keepsake, something that she could hold on to. And if ever she fell into financial straits, she could sell this off to raise some money. But here, Mary comes along to this meal and she brings this very valuable commodity, this keepsake, this savings under the bed for a rainy day. She comes into the home and she pours it all out upon Jesus out of love and gratitude for all that he has done for her and her family, for all that he has done for her brother Lazarus in raising him from the dead, for all that he has done for her, saving her from her sins. She comes and makes this very lavish, expensive expression of devotion. She pours herself out for him in this expensive way. Now, that's what love does, doesn't it? Love demonstrates itself in that kind of way. If you truly love someone, if you're truly grateful to someone, then you show it by costly, generous offerings, don't you? You husbands know that. Imagine it's your anniversary, maybe you've been married 20 years, something like that, and you want to show your wife just how much you appreciate her, and you go up to her, you say, "Honey, we've been married these 20 years, and just so thankful for all that you've done for me, and all that you put up with from me, and the way you care for the kids, honey. I want to do something special. Come on, get in the car. I'm going to take you out. We're going to go to Goodwill. I'm going to get you something nice." She's going to say, "What? Does he even care about me at all? Does he even love me at all? She's going to be offended by something like that, isn't she? Love gives what's best. Love gives what's valuable. Love gives very expensively. Love gives sacrificially. Yeah, if you might just permit me another illustration here. We have a friend from the Philippines. His name's Richie. I'm not sure if I told you about him before, but as a young man, Richie had this real affection for a girl called Creslin. And they started to court, and he was absolutely smitten with this girl. But then all of a sudden, there was heartbreak. Her father got a job in the USA, and he was taking the whole family over to California, where they were going to start up a new life. And Richie was absolutely crestfallen. For a young man, he didn't have the money for an airfare. He couldn't get a visa. Very difficult to get a visa for the US. And so off they went. But Richie had a job working for Encyclopedia Britannica. And that particular year, they had a competition for the top-selling salesman, an expenses-paid trip to California with the visa thrown in as well. But of course, he had to become salesman of the year. And the Philippines is 80 million people. There's a lot of salesmen in that country. But he went out, he carried the encyclopedias around, he worked from morning till night, he was on the phone making the calls, he worked himself into the ground. And at the end of that competition, he won. He was salesman of the year for Encyclopedia Britannica in the Philippines. So he got his ticket and he flew out to California and he was reunited with his beloved Creslin. Now you all know what happens, don't you? As soon as he got there, he dropped down on his knee and he proposed. And they were married. Well, she couldn't say no after all that, could she? And today they live in the United States, in New Hampshire. Now, why am I saying all that? Now, the point here is that love gives sacrificially. Love pours itself out. Love gives what's expensive. Love gives what costs something. There are many examples of this in the Bible, aren't there? You think about David at the threshing floor of Arauna. Arauna says, yeah, sure, you want the threshing floor? Yeah, you can have it, free of charge, take it. No, David says, I will surely buy it of thee at a price, for I will not offer to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. Or think about his son, Solomon, how lavishly he furnished the temple. Ever read that, 1 Kings chapter 6? It was overlaid with panels of cedar and panels of cypress wood. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen, it says in that chapter. Also, it said it was overlaid with gold. Read in that chapter how often that phrase appears. Overlaid with gold. Overlaid with gold. I was actually studying this in Personal Devotions a while ago. I was reading Dale Ralph Davis's commentary on 1 Kings, and in it he says this. It was a world in which kings built or refurbished lavish temples as appropriate tributes to their gods and goddesses. In such a world, why should Yahweh look like a discount store deity with a government loan house? If there is an indulgence that is sinful, there is an extravagance that is godly. And he cites this text, Mark chapter 14. There is an extravagance that is godly. The message, he says, is that nothing cheap should be offered to Yahweh, but only that which is commensurate with his splendor. And that's what we see here with Mary. She's grasped something of that. She's seen the wonder, the glory, the splendor of Jesus, and she wants to give him the very best that she's got. And so the application for us is that we need to do the same. In all areas of our lives, in our worship, in our studies in the classroom, the quality of our daily work, we should be seeking always to have this alabaster jar approach, to pour out the very best that we have for the Lord. Now, of course, when you do that, you're always going to raise eyebrows amongst the people around you. And that's what we find here in this passage as well. This is our second point. This is the disciples' reaction. There were some who were indignant among themselves, this is verse 4, and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. So here we can see there were some who were present at the party who were not so impressed with Mary's devotion. In fact, it says they were indignant. That's the English word. That's actually quite tame. In the original, the word refers to snorting horses. You know, their nostrils flared. They were fuming. They were indignant with this waste. What waste, they said. What shocking stewardship, they said. Has she no social conscience? Doesn't she realize how much that was worth? Doesn't she realize what could have been done with that money? What good could have been done to the poor? Instead, it's been wasted. What a scandalous use of resources, they said. Who was this? Was this the scribes or the Pharisees? It sounds like it might be, but no, actually. Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but again, if we compare with John's account, he says it was one of the disciples. One in particular was Judas. Judas, the one who was responsible for the money bag, Judas, the man who always had the calculator in his hand. Judas, the man who, as we might say, he knew the price of everything, but the value of nothing. Judas, he was the one who was so indignant here. Judas was fuming. Why was he so enraged? Was it his concern for the poor? Well, no. John tells us a bit more, actually. John tells us it was more likely his greed. Judas was the keeper of the money bag, and his habit was, being the keeper of the money, to maybe siphon a little bit off for himself. So maybe that's why he's so enraged in this situation. If that ointment had been sold, the money could have gone into the kitty, and maybe that would have been a little bit more for himself. Perhaps that's why he was so angry. Again, we don't know for sure. But either way, just to apply the principle here in a more kind of general sense, just to pull back and see the principle that's being set before us, it reminds us that there will always be those, won't there, who will carp and cavil and become indignant at fervent displays of Christian devotion. That's always going to enrage certain people. Yes, you can be a man who likes to pour his life out on drinking and parties and bars and nightclubs and all of that kind of thing. The world will smile and wink at that and say, well, you know, he's just a good time Charlie. And you can be a man who gives himself to all kinds of promiscuity and affairs and relationships and all that kind of thing. The world will smile and wink and say, well, he's just a playboy, isn't he? But let a man give himself wholeheartedly to the service of Christ. Let a man give himself wholeheartedly and very fervently to the worship of Christ. Then the world begins to frown. And the world begins to wag its finger. The world begins to look askance and say, there must be something wrong with him. He's a fanatic. He's an extremist. He must be in some kind of cult. You know, I mentioned last week Derek Thomas. He was one of my professors at seminary. Has a very interesting testimony. As a young boy, he grew up in a home that had no Christian influence whatsoever. Didn't even have a Bible. He said he couldn't even tell you where Genesis was in the Bible. But then as he grew up to teenage years, he became friendly with another young lad, and they both had a deep interest in classical music and in maths. But then this friend of his, he went away to university, and he sent him a letter and told Derek Thomas that he'd become a Christian, and sent him a copy of John Stott's Basic Christianity. And Derek took the book, he read it overnight, the Spirit worked in his heart during the night, he was convicted of his sin, he surrendered himself to Christ there and then, went down in the morning and told his mother, I've become a Christian. She thought he'd gone mad. She called for the doctor. The doctor actually prescribed him tranquilizers. He never took them. But that was the reaction that he got. She thought he'd gone mad. And then later on, when he felt a call to the ministry, he told his father. He was going to give up his studies in maths. He wanted to train to serve the Lord. Do you know what his father said? His father said, what a waste. What a waste. Pouring your life out in that way. What a waste. That's the way the world thinks, isn't it? You can fervently give yourself to any kind of hobby or pastime, idol, sin even. The world will wink. The world will smile. But if you give yourself fervently to the worship and service of God, then people will say, something wrong with you. Are you mad? You get the same kind of thing, don't you? What, you mean you go to church twice on Sunday? You actually devote some of your income to the work of the church? You're using your vacation time for a holiday Bible club? There's something wrong with you. What a waste. We need to be ready and prepared for that. But what about God himself? What does Jesus think? This is our third point. This is Jesus' commendation. Because if Judas and some of the onlookers had a very negative perspective about what Mary has done, Jesus seems to have a very different one. Jesus says, verse 6, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. He silences them. He censures them. Leave her alone, he says. She has done a good work. Now that word good, in the original, it actually means beautiful, lovely, handsome, something to be appreciated, something to be admired. Yes, it was expensive. It was very costly, but it was well worth it. It was money well spent. Why? Because of the one for whom it was offered. Because it was done for Jesus, the sinless, spotless, matchless Son of God. And because it was done for one so wondrous and so worthy of He, it was worth every penny. Jesus, you see, has a very different perspective to the disciples. To them, it was a waste. But to Jesus, it was a good work. To them, it was an act of shameless folly. But Jesus says, no, this is beautiful. This is something lovely. This is something worthy. You know, to apply that to ourselves, that should give us pause for thought, shouldn't it? It should cause us to be much more careful, much more measured how we judge the devotional acts of others. Because what may seem to us to be something foolish and trivial and inappropriate, well, to Jesus, that may actually be something which is very beautiful. That doesn't mean to say that, you know, we've got to take our brains out and leave them under the seat or anything like that. But it does mean that maybe we need to perhaps put our mouth on hold sometimes when we express our opinions about the devotional acts of others. In fact, isn't it often the case the reason we tend to think and speak in that way is the fact that our own love is often so cold and so predictable and so rational that we feel kind of nervous and rebuked when we see fervent displays of devotion in others? Makes us feel very uncomfortable. If you want further proof of that, then ask Michal, David's wife, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and she can tell you all about that. But let's focus a little more on what Jesus says here. He says, she's wrought a good work upon me. She's done something beautiful. Let's just think about that for the remainder of our time. What was it about this act that was so beautiful? I think there are four things that we can notice here. I don't know if you find alliteration helpful, but they all begin with P. The first thing is, it was prioritized. She gave Jesus first place. Verse 7, for you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do them good, but me you have not always. So what he's saying there is that she put me first. He's not being dismissive of the poor, or uncompassionate, or careless towards the poor. You have only to read through the New Testament to see that Jesus has a record towards the poor, which is unparalleled in the whole of human history. Read some of the things he says. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Matthew chapter 25. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these my brethren, you did it for me. So you can read these kind of statements and you can see the concern that Jesus had and the concern he wanted his disciples to have for the poor. So he's not being dismissive of the poor. Rather, he's reminding her and us, or them and us, that he must always have priority. He must always be number one. He must always have the first place in our hearts and affections. And then out of that should flow love for others. Kent Hughes has put it this way: the ideal is both. A lavish, contemplative, devotional life in which we love Christ so much that we pour ourselves out for others. So that's the first thing. It was prioritized. Secondly, it was possible. That is, it was manageable. Jesus says she's done what she could. She did what was open to her and available to her at the time. She couldn't make him a meal. She wasn't the hostess. She couldn't make him a garment. He didn't have any need for anything like that at that stage. The only way she could really express her devotion in this situation was by taking what she had and pouring out for the Lord. May not seem like very much, just a jar of oil. It was gone within a matter of a few seconds, but this was all she had and she poured it out for him. And that's something that has very practical application for us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get very discouraged. You know, you look at your life and you think about your gifts and you think, oh, I wish I had a bit more gift. I wish I could preach better sermons. Or I wish I could read as many books as that person does. I wish I could pray like they do. I wish I could lay on hospitality the way that they do. I wish I could evangelize like he does or she does. And you think about these things and you can work yourself up into a bit of a morbid condition. But a key text to remember in times like that, it's a text like this. She did what she could. She did what she could. She did what was available to her at the time. The truth is, Jesus values everything that we do for him, no matter how small we may think it to be. Likewise, he doesn't berate us for what we're not able to do. You know, it's interesting just to compare the accounts. A few weeks ago, we looked at the widow when she went into the temple and she made her offering. And she went in, and how much did she throw in? What was it? 2 lepters, it says. That's 2 flimsy little coins. And Mary comes and makes this offering. How much was this worth? 300 denarii, almost a year's wages. And yet both of those women are commended by Jesus. Both of those women find their names and these acts recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament. It shows us, doesn't it? We all have different abilities. We all have different capacities. Your alabaster jar is going to be a different size, a different capacity to the person next to you. And what you can do for Christ will differ to what another person can do. And that will depend not only on your gift, but also your age, your strength, your time of life. You know, what a child can do will differ to what an old person can do. The young, generally speaking, they have a lot of energy, but maybe not so much wisdom. An older person has wisdom, maybe more time, but perhaps not the energy of a younger person. We all differ in that regard. And the point is, we don't need to beat ourselves up if we're not able to do those things which we were never gifted and equipped to do in the first place. In fact, the truth of the matter is, as long as your alabaster jar is filled with love for Christ, then you can all do something beautiful for the Lord. There was a man in the congregation of Charles Spurgeon's grandfather. He was called Thomas Rhodes. He was an old man, and basically he was illiterate. And he was converted, and he opened up his home for fellowship and for prayer. And during the day, he had a pony and trap, and he would go out and he would buy and sell. Now, one day, he found himself on his deathbed, and he called for the minister. And the minister came round and was going to read the Bible to him. And Thomas said to him, "Sir, I have counted the leaves." Now, by that he meant the pages, the leaves in his Bible. "Sir, I have counted the leaves." And the minister said, "Why? Whatever did you do that for?" And he said, "Sir, I couldn't read a word of the book, but I wanted to know how many pages there were." Now, I'm not advising you to go out and try something like that, but you can see the point here. He did what he could. Given his mental equipment, the capacity he had, maybe, you know, we might say, well, that was a foolish thing to do. But in light of this passage, I wonder if Jesus might not say, no, actually, he has done a beautiful work. That's what this woman did. She did what was possible. Third point, her act was not only possible, but also it was perceptive. Verse 8, "She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." So this shows us that Mary has perception. She had an insight. She had understanding. In fact, she seems to have far more understanding than even the disciples themselves. You know, if you read through Mark's Gospel, particularly chapters 8 and 9 and 10, how often Jesus has to tell these men that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to die, he's going to be crucified at the hands of wicked men, and yet it never seems to register with them. They just don't seem to get it. They're more taken up with themselves and which one of them is the greatest. But Mary, she seems to understand. She seems to have perceived something of this. She seems to have recognized what Jesus is on his way to do. "She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." This was the only anointing that Jesus would get. After his death, where were his friends to anoint his body for him? They had run in fear of their lives. And his body ended up being buried by a stranger in a borrowed tomb. The only anointing his body got, it was taken here by this act of Mary. That's why Mark bumps this event into this portion of the narrative. This is very significant. This is very symbolic. Jesus is on his way to lay down his life. His body is about to become a holocaust of suffering. And so now, Mary, she is administering this preparation for his death. The oil that she pours out is the anointing oil for burial. She seems to perceive this. Calvin, he says this, "She was guided by the breath of the Spirit to do this, to perform this act of kindness, this act of love." One of the very few acts of kindness that Jesus received in that last week of his life. When all were plotting against him, even his best friends were about to abandon him, yet Mary comes along. And here is this lovely act of devotion, a shaft of light breaking through this act of kindness. What comfort this must have brought to Jesus in the midst of his suffering, when Mary was prompted to do an act like this. You know, that's application for us as well, isn't it? We need to seize those kind of moments. Those moments in the day when you feel that prompting to pick up the phone, or to write a note, or to show an act of kindness to somebody. Don't stifle that. Don't put that out of your mind. No, act upon that, because you may be the means of bringing a shaft of light into their darkness and bringing great comfort to them. That's what we see here with Mary. Now, how was it that she was able to perceive these things? How was it that she seems to be aware of what's happening, even above the disciples themselves? Wasn't it a lot to do with the place that we find her? The position that we find Mary here? At Jesus' feet? That's where Mary is so often to be found. You know, Luke chapter 10, while Martha is busy charging around the kitchen, where is Mary? He says she was sitting, listening at his feet, listening to what he said. John chapter 11, Jesus returns to Bethany after the death of Lazarus. Mary runs to him, it says, and she fell at his feet. Almost every time we see Mary in the Gospels, she's at the feet of Jesus, listening and worshipping him. And that is a lesson for us. That's the way to grow in wisdom and insight. Be often at the feet of Jesus. Now, obviously, we can't do that today physically, but, you know, in the ancient languages, to sit at someone's feet, it was an idiom. It meant to learn from somebody, the way a child would from a parent or a student from a rabbi. And so if we would be those who would learn from Jesus, we must be those who are often sitting at his feet, studying his word, meditating in his word, contemplating the teachings of his word. That's the way to grow in wisdom and insight and perception. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was the minister at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia for many years. But as a young boy, he was on his way to a Bible conference with a man who was himself a very well-known Bible teacher. And they were sitting on the train, and young Barnhouse was reading his newspaper, and the Bible teacher was reading his Bible. And at one point, Barnhouse put the newspaper down and said to the teacher, "I wish I knew the Bible the way that you do." And the man said to him, "Well, if you want to know the Bible, you need to spend less time in the newspaper, more time reading the Bible." And that comment sank into Barnhouse's mind, and eventually he himself, of course, became the great radio Bible teacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse. And so that's what we need to do then. If we want to have insight and perception like Mary and like men such as Barnhouse, then we need to take up that position of Mary being often at Jesus' feet. These are some of the things then we can learn from Mary's act of devotion. It was prioritized, it was possible, it was perceptive. Finally, it was poignant. Poignant, what does that mean? That's a word that has a range of meanings, boys and girls. If you look it up in the dictionary, one definition is pungently pervasive. Something that sort of hangs and leaves a lasting memory. And that's certainly what this act did. It literally, didn't it? It hung in the air. And it has done for centuries and centuries ever since. Jesus says, "Wherever, soever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." The aroma has never worn off. And here we are in West Michigan. 2,000 years on, we're still thinking about this devotional act of Mary. It was poignant. But also it was poignant in the sense that it was something moving and touching. And something very striking, particularly if you contrast it with what was going on all around. You know, I said at the beginning that Mark has taken this event out of its chronological sequence, and what he's done, he's sandwiched it. He's taken an event that happened Saturday night, and he's sandwiched it into events that took place on Wednesday. And he's done that for a reason, because he wants us to contrast it with what was going on either side. If you ever make a sandwich, do you? Perhaps the bread you've got is not as fresh as once it was. Maybe it's going a little bit stale. But the filling that you put in the middle is absolutely delicious and succulent. And so when you bite into that sandwich, you can really taste the difference there. And this is what Mark wants to do here. On one side of the account, you have something very unsavory. You have the plotting and the skullduggery of these religious men who want to kill Jesus in verses 1 and 2. Then you look on the other side, verses 10 and 11, you have Judas' complicity in this whole act as well. Verse 10, "Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money." The wickedness of these men. This was despicable. This was abominable, plotting to kill the most perfect man who ever lived. And yet in the middle of it, you have this delicious, succulent, savory account of this woman who devotedly pours out the most valuable, expensive thing that she has. See the contrast there between Mary and these men. Mary and Judas in particular, the contrast between these two. Mary showing the ultimate sacrifice of faith. Judas, as one commentator puts it, ultimately sacrificing his faith, all for a bag of money, a bag of coins. In fact, really, the money sums the whole scene up, doesn't it? Both of these individuals, Mary and Judas, faced a question. The question was, how much is Jesus worth? How much is Jesus worth to you? And to Judas, it wasn't very much at all. 30 pieces of silver. That was the price for a slave who was gored by a runaway ox. Just a bag of coins. But to Mary, when she thought about Jesus, who he was, what he was on his way to the cross to do, to hang upon that cross and give his life for her and for others, then she thought to herself, I need to give the most valuable thing I have. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. So the question for us this evening is the same. How much is Jesus worth to you? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he gave himself so expensively for us. We pray, Lord, as we think upon this passage, that we would be resolved to give ourselves very expensively for him. In Jesus' name, amen.